Luke is one of the Gospels, which tells us about the life of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We're going to look at Luke chapter 23. We're going to read verses 44 to 56. If you don't have a Bible, you'll find the words on the screen as well. Let's read Luke 23, starting at verse 44. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women, who had come with Jesus from Galilee, followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. This is the word of the Lord. Garrett, I welcome you up now. Thanks for being with us, mate.
Thank you. Well, thanks, Reuben. Thank you, church. It's great to be here with you once again. We have been traveling through Luke at the Kirk for about 2.5 years, probably. I'm just going through it slowly, verse by verse, soaking it up, and we're at the pointy end now, and it's really exciting for us. I know that these are famous words. They're words that we probably all know well. So I want to pray that as we study this passage once again, the heart of our faith, that the Lord would just continue to peel back layers of this for us and just show us how deep and how rich this is, and may it be a real encouragement to all of us. Let's pray. Father, we've heard your word read. Now we ask that your Spirit would take that word and press it deep into our hearts. We ask, Lord, that you would show us the glory of Christ, that you would convict us of our sin, and that you would strengthen our faith and help us leave here loving Jesus more than when we came in. We ask this in his mighty name. Amen. Well, let's dive right into it. If you've got your Bibles open, that's great. If you happen to put them away, please take them out again once more. Luke chapter 23, let's read verses 44 to 49 together. It was about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. And the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." And when all the people who had gathered to witness the sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. You know, there's something really striking about Luke's telling of Jesus' death, isn't there? As I mentioned last week in our service last week, he doesn't linger over the physical details, Luke. He doesn't describe the nails. He doesn't describe the blood. He doesn't describe the agony of the crucifixion. He simply tells us what happened. Luke draws our attention, though, to something I think, you know, much bigger than the physical nature of it all. Luke brings our attention to the darkness, to the torn curtain, and to Jesus' final words. You know, he focuses on the people that are there, right, standing around the cross. And Luke tells us in verse 44, it was the sixth hour, and there was darkness until the ninth hour. So from midday, roughly, until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that's 3 hours of darkness when it should have been light. Can you imagine it? It's the busiest time of the day, right? Jerusalem is full of pilgrims. It's about to burst because there's so many people there to celebrate Passover. The sun should be blazing from overhead. Instead, there's darkness. Throughout the Bible, darkness is often used as a sign of God's impending judgment. I mean, if we think back to Egypt, right, which should be easy for us to do because, you know, Jesus died during Passover. You know, Passover, Exodus, Egypt, Moses, you know, we connect the dots, right? Do you remember what the ninth plague was in Egypt before the Passover? It was darkness. And here, before the true Passover lamb dies, there's darkness. And on both occasions, darkness was used to announce God's judgment. And it prepared the way for the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, right? But this time, the judgment wasn't falling on Egypt. It wasn't even falling on Rome. It wasn't falling on Jerusalem. The judgment was falling on Jesus, right? That's the wonder of the cross. The pure, innocent, perfect Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, right? Is being sacrificed for sinners, for you and me. As Isaiah had prophesied it centuries before, he said, the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what's happening here as Jesus hangs on the cross. Jesus isn't simply suffering alongside sinners. We remember that there's two criminals crucified with him. He's suffering for sinners. You know, every lie, every selfish thought, every act of pride, every cruel word, every hidden sin that we want to keep to ourselves, every moment of active rebellion against God, that, you know, the judgment that they deserved, the judgment that we deserved, you and I deserve, he willingly takes upon himself on the cross. That's the gospel, right? And that's why the cross is unlike any other execution in history. I mean, my one problem with, you know, the Passion of the Christ was that it seemed to glorify his suffering, his physical suffering. But that's not what's unique about the cross. Other people have suffered horrendously. That's not what's unique about the cross, Jesus' cross. And then in verse 45, Luke tells us something extraordinary. He says that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, this is actually incredible. The curtain, this curtain wasn't just a decoration, right? It wasn't there to make the temple look pretty, although we're told that the temple was really beautiful. But this curtain was a barrier, right? It was thick, it was heavy, it was robust. According to Jewish tradition, it was woven like a great tapestry, and it was around 4 inches thick. It stood some 60 feet high from floor to ceiling. This wasn't something a few men could simply pull aside, let alone tear apart. Every Israelite who entered the temple understood also what that curtain meant. You may come this far, it was saying, but no further. And behind it, if you remember, behind the curtain was the most holy place, the dwelling place of God's holy presence. And no ordinary Israelite was ever allowed to enter there, not even the priests. Only the high priest was allowed to go in there, and only once a year, and only with the sacrificial blood. Why? Because sinful people cannot just stroll casually into God's holy presence. You know, sin separates us, right? It always has. Ever since Adam and Eve were driven from the garden, humanity has lived outside of God's presence. You know, every sacrifice, every priest, every drop of blood that was shed at the temple reminded Israel of that reality. And the curtain was saying to the whole world, God's in there and you stay out. And it wasn't because God's cruel. We know that's not the case. But because he's holy. And because we sinned, we chose to rebel against him, we are no longer holy. And then at the very moment Jesus is about to die, God tears that curtain, that barrier, in two. Who does? Who tears the curtain? God does. God does it. Not people, not us, not priests or soldiers, but God tears the curtain. He's the only one with the authority to open the way into his presence. You know, he put the curtain there, and he's the one who removes it. And this is the crunch. He doesn't tear the curtain because holiness and sin have somehow become compatible, does he? He tears it because at that very moment, his holy justice has been completely satisfied in the death of his son on the cross. The barrier doesn't disappear because God lowers his standards for some reason. The barrier doesn't disappear because the barrier does disappear because Jesus has met those standards. It's his declaration that the old sacrificial system has reached its fulfillment. The true sacrifice has been offered. The true high priest has entered into the true holy place with the sacrificial blood, with his blood. And now through Christ, the way back to God stands open. And this is so extraordinary because it reminds us that Christianity is not about, you know, climbing our way up to God, right? It's about God coming down to us. It's not us earning access to him. We don't work to gain God's favor. Jesus comes down and he does all the work, right? He opens the door that none of us could ever open ourselves. His body is the one that is broken, so the barrier between God and sinners might be broken too. And then Luke records his final words for us. He says, this is Jesus, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I'm sure we all love those words. I love those words. Even in death, Jesus is trusting his Father. His final breath is not one of despair. It's one of trust. It's one of confidence. These are the words of Psalm 31, a psalm of trust. And if you remember the story up until now, we can think about the contrast here. You know, just hours earlier, Jesus was in the garden and he had begun experiencing the unimaginable weight of bearing the sin of humanity. And now, having completed his saving work, he entrusts himself completely into his Father's hands. And Luke says, having said these words, he breathed his last. He died. Jesus died. And again, I think these words and the order that Luke presents them offers a reveal so much as well. You know, Jesus, we need to remember that Jesus wasn't overcome by death, but he rather gave himself to death. Scripture is very clear. Jesus says, you know, nobody takes his life from him. He's not a victim. Jesus isn't a victim here. If we leave going, oh, poor Jesus, then we've missed the point, haven't we? Jesus is not the victim here. Rather, he lays down his life willingly. Everything has happened exactly as the Father had planned. You know, from before the foundation of the world, it's been incredible going through this gospel verse by verse, seeing how much plan and purpose there is to the cross. You know, the cross did not surprise God. It's the whole reason Jesus came. It was always his rescue plan. And as Jesus dies, another remarkable thing happens that Luke wants to focus on. A hardened Roman centurion looks at everything that's taken place. He takes stock of the gospel that he's just heard through the words of the mockers around Jesus. He considers the darkness and the dignity of Jesus and his final cry, you know, the way Jesus has died. And in verse 47, he says, certainly this was a righteous man. And again, Luke has been showing us this all the way through the trials that he's faced in the last few hours. Pilate declared Jesus innocent 3 times. Herod found no guilt in him. The repentant thief on the cross announced and confessed Jesus' innocence and Jesus' kingship. And now here, a Roman centurion, you know, he's got experience, right? He's probably not a green soldier, right? Overseeing, you know, his 100th execution, declares Jesus' innocence again. And both Matthew and Mark record him confessing even more than that. Matthew and Mark record that he confessed Jesus to be the Son of God. And then finally, Luke tells us the crowds return home beating their breasts. The women stand at a distance watching, and no one fully understands what has happened. The disciples are shattered. The crowds are confused. The women are grieving. Everything appears lost, but heaven knows something they don't. Something the curtain has proclaimed, but they're not yet aware of. That the sacrifice has been accepted. The debt has been paid. The way back to God has been opened. You know, and the world from that point on is never going to be the same again. May we never lose sight of just how extraordinary the cross is. It wasn't simply an act of courage. Many people have died courageously. It wasn't merely an example of sacrificial love that Jesus gives us. Many people have sacrificed themselves for others. The cross is utterly unique because here the Holy Son of God willingly bears the judgment that belonged to us, so that everyone who trusts in him might stand before God completely forgiven of everything that we've ever done wrong and against him. You know, we're fully accepted, we're fully loved, we're fully embraced, we're fully welcomed into God's presence forever. And that's why they call it Good Friday, right, at Easter? You know, not because the cross was good, but because what was accomplished by Jesus on that cross was very good for us. And something good that he wanted. Let's keep reading, verses 50 to 53. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. So Luke introduces us to a man we've never met before. His name is Joseph. It's almost as though the camera, you know, pans from the cross and begins following this one person through the crowd. And who is Joseph? Well, Luke tells us quite a bit about him, actually. Luke tells us he's a member of the council, and it's a capital C council there. This means he's a part of the Sanhedrin, which is basically the Supreme Court of Israelite society, if you will. The very group that had condemned Jesus, right? But Luke immediately adds something really important. He says, this man, Joseph, was a good and righteous man, and he had not consented to the decisions of the council. So now we know that not everyone in Israel is bad, right? Not everyone in Israel has rejected Jesus. Not every religious leader has hardened their heart. And that's wonderful news. God always preserves a remnant, doesn't he? And even inside the Sanhedrin, God had one of his own. And Luke tells us something else, that Joseph was looking for the kingdom of God. Isn't that cool? Again, if you go through the Gospels, you'll realize and recognize quite quickly that the kingdom of God is a major theme of the Gospels, right? And I love this description. I think it points to the fact that, you know, Joseph isn't merely religious. There are plenty of religious leaders. He wasn't merely religious. He wasn't merely, you know, looking for political change. He was waiting for God to keep his promises. He was waiting for the true king to show up, and he was willing to accept that true king. You know, he was waiting for the king and his kingdom. Yet until now, his faith has obviously remained largely hidden. John's gospel tells us that Joseph had been a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders for obvious reasons, right? Can you relate to that? Perhaps you've believed for years. You know, you love Jesus, you trust him, but you've found it easier to keep your faith quiet for whatever reason. You know, at work, among friends, maybe even in your own family or in the wider community, you've worried what people might think. You've been afraid of losing the approval that you already have. And if that's you, then Joseph here would understand that. He knows that feeling. And for a long time, he's followed Jesus from the shadows. But then something changes, right? The cross happens. And I find it so confusing, to be honest. The cross changes him. Verse 52 says, he went to Pilate and asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Let's not underestimate the courage that this would have taken. I mean, only hours earlier, almost everyone had abandoned Jesus. You know, the disciples are scattered. Peter had denied him. The crowds have turned against him. As far as anybody could see, following Jesus had become a lost cause, right? You know, if there was ever a moment for people to sort of just disappear quietly into the dark, this was it, right? And he would have lost nothing because he's been a secret disciple all along anyway. But instead, for some reason, when everything seems lost, that's when Joseph decides to step forward. He walks into Pilate's headquarters and publicly identifies himself with a condemned criminal, and he asks for Jesus' body. Joseph has become brave. He's become bold, right? When Jesus has been defeated. And that's remarkable faith. As far as he knows, Jesus is now only a crucified man. But he basically says to Pilate, I belong to him. Is this Is this what grace does? Do you think? Does grace transform us? Has grace transformed you? You know, grace doesn't merely forgive sinners, right? Grace transforms cowards into courageous disciples. God delights to take ordinary, hesitant believers and give them quiet courage at exactly the right time. Isn't that cool? You know, sometimes we imagine that bold Christians are born that way, right? That they're set apart from birth. I don't think that's a common storyline in Scripture. I don't think that's a common storyline in wider history. Every courageous Christian began somewhere, and I imagine it was probably usually trembling and praying, Lord, give me strength. And then by God's grace, they're able to take that next step. How many of us, we need to hear that tonight? Now, you may not think yourself as particularly bold. You may feel like your faith is small. Maybe you even wonder whether God could ever use someone like you, whether he has plans for someone like you. And if that's you, I'd say, look at Joseph. He's not the loudest disciple. Obviously, he's been in secret. He's not the most gifted disciple. He's not the most visible disciple. But when the moment comes, God gives him the courage that he needs exactly when he needs it. It seems, and I don't know if this is your experience. I think it's mine. It seems that God rarely gives us tomorrow's strength today. It seems that he gives today's strength today. So Luke tells us Joseph took Jesus' body down from the cross, and I don't know about you, but I imagine again that this is quite a tender moment, and he wraps Jesus carefully in a linen shroud. Every movement, an act of love, every fold of linen, an act of worship, and then he lays Jesus in his own tomb, a tomb where no one has been buried, right? And do you remember the significance of that? Isaiah had prophesied it, you know, hundreds of years earlier, didn't he? That God's suffering servant would be with a rich man in his death. And even here, even after Jesus has breathed his last, the Father is still keeping every promise he made. Right? Nothing is accidental. Nothing is forgotten. Nothing has slipped outside of God's sovereign care. And I hope this is a really wonderful encouragement for us. Because there are seasons when Christ seems hidden, aren't there? When his work appears small, when the church feels weak, when obedience feels costly. And Joseph reminds us that those are often the moments when God is quietly raising up faithful people to honor his son. There's always a remnant. There's always someone who will honor Jesus. May that person, may those people be us. Joseph honors Jesus when almost no one else will. May we do likewise. Let's read these final verses, 54 to 56. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. So Luke closes this chapter very quietly. Verse 54 says that it was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The sun was beginning to set. The city was growing quiet after all the action. The Passover celebrations continue, and outside the city walls, Jesus lies in a tomb and his body has been wrapped, and a great stone is rolled across the entrance. And as far as anyone can see, the story's over. But there's one more group of faithful witnesses. Verse 55 says, the women who had come with him from Galilee, right? So Jesus has been on this long journey, months-long journey from Galilee down to Jerusalem. And these women have followed him. They stood near the cross, and now they have followed Joseph and carefully watch where Jesus is buried. Luke wants us to notice that. They see which tomb, they watch how his body is laid, and these details will become, you know, enormously important in chapter 24, right? When the women return on Sunday morning. When they return, they're not wandering around going, oh, I wonder if I can remember where Jesus' body was. I think it was here, but it's empty, and now we're confused. That wasn't the case. They weren't wandering around. They knew exactly where they were going, and Luke is quietly laying the foundations for the resurrection. Then in verse 56, it tells us that they went home and they prepared spices because they expect to return to that grave, to that tomb, and complete the burial customs, right? Because they knew that Jesus was dead. No one spends money on burial spices if they think that someone is still alive or will be in a couple of days' time. The women believe that Jesus is dead. Joseph believes that Jesus is dead. The disciples believe that Jesus is dead. The Jewish leaders believe that he's dead. The Roman soldiers certainly believe that Jesus is dead. Everyone agrees about one thing in Jerusalem: Jesus is no longer alive. He is dead. And before Sunday comes, before Resurrection Day arrives, there's Saturday. And I think Saturday is one of the hardest days in all of Scripture, right? I mean, Friday was full of action. Sunday is the victory. Saturday has waiting. And again, everyone believes that he's dead. So it's a waiting of hopelessness. Nothing appears to happen. Heaven appears silent. Yet we know, reading back, that nothing could be further from the truth. I mean, we remember Joseph in Egypt, right? Years in prison. It looked like God had abandoned him, forgotten all about him, but God was preparing an empire. Think about David, you know, years of running from Saul. It looked like the promise had failed, but God was preparing a king. Think about Abraham, decades without a son. It looked impossible, but God was preparing a miracle. And now the Son of God lies in a tomb. It looks like evil has won. It looks like death has had the final word. It looks like Satan has triumphed. And perhaps that's exactly where you might be tonight. Life feels like Saturday. You've prayed and heaven stays quiet. You've waited and nothing appears to change. You've buried your dreams. You've carried grief. You've wondered whether God is still at work and whether he has plans for you. I mean, we know the cross has happened. We know he has died for our sins, but we're still living in a world where we grieve and where we still battle temptation day after day. We still bury those we love. We still wait for prayers to be answered. We still long for Christ to return and make all things new, just as he promised he would. Life often feels like we're standing outside a sealed tomb, wondering what God is doing, right? And if that's you, then Luke would want to remind you that God's silence is never the same as his absence. And there's a beautiful echo here of the opening pages of Genesis, isn't there? After 6 days of creation, what did God do? He rested because his work was finished. He named that day of rest the Sabbath. Now, after accomplishing the work of redemption, the Son rests on the Sabbath. The work the Father gave him to do has been completed. The sacrifice has been paid for. Sin has been paid for. He's opened the way that has been closed since Eden, right? Jesus truly died. He truly entered into darkness. He truly bore the judgment of our sins. He truly breathed his last. He was truly laid in a borrowed tomb. Why? The gospel, so that everyone who trusts in him would never have to face God's judgment alone. He entered death so that we might enter life. He was forsaken so that we might be welcomed. He lay in the grave so that one day, even if we die, our grave will not be the end. Because Christ was laid in the grave, death has been changed forever. The grave is no longer a prison for God's people. It's become the doorway into his presence. And one day when Christ returns, even our bodies will be raised in glory. How do we know that? Why? How does that information come to us? Because Jesus was raised to glory. His body was raised up. We'll be raised just as he was, Paul says. So if today you feel like Saturday, hold on, keep trusting, keep waiting, keep following, because the God who keeps his promises to the nth detail has not forgotten you. And Sunday is coming, and it's certain. Let's pray.